Thank you, Mr. Purdy. Have you ever heard anybody say, "I am so tired"? Probably never heard that. It seems to me, now maybe it's just me, but I hear that all the time. I'm just exhausted. Constantly running. We have a pace in our culture that just seems non-stop. We have something to occupy our minds every minute of every day, and we cannot get away from it. At least that's the way it seems. Especially those who are 30 and under find themselves connected virtually every waking moment of every day. Maybe you've had that experience already. You leave the house and you realize you don't have your cell phone. And there's almost a panic, like, "Oh, my phone!" Like something's going to hurt us if we don't have our phone along. So that we can check our messages, check Facebook, check email, get the texts, make sure we're up to the very second. And the stress on people's lives is just overwhelming at times. Now, you might not feel stressed, especially today on God's Sabbath. And that's a good thing. As you know, we've been going through the book of Genesis, covering in a series of sermons foundational understanding that we receive from the book of Genesis. It is truly amazing to see how many truths God reveals to us in just the first few chapters of the Bible. We'll continue that series today by going through, we're already now all the way after seven sermons, to the beginning of chapter 2. And as we've said before, we hope our heads are not spinning by the speed by which we are running through the verses, but we'll do our best to cover what we need to without going too fast or hopefully too slow as well. Well, the introduction begins to set the pace for today. What we've striven to do is make points out of each of the things that we cover, so that if you miss any of the sermons in between, okay, I've got up to point 17, I need points 18 to 21, that's sermon number 7, so I can go back and get that one. We're ready today for point number 22. Point number 22, and again, you might number these different, you might put them in a different order, you might label them a little bit differently, but it does give us hooks to put things on. And that is foundational knowledge, point number 22, God instituted the Sabbath at creation. God instituted the Sabbath at creation. Now, you might say at recreation. That certainly would be accurate as well. But what we hope to emphasize in the beginning of chapter 2 is at the very beginning, God created the Sabbath for human beings to rest. And when we find our lives constantly on the go, constantly connected, constantly stressful, it's important that we understand God's Sabbath and the use of it and the holiness of it so that some of that stress drains away. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." Pretty simple. God completes his physical creation in the first 6 days, then goes on to create the Sabbath, a physical rest for a spiritual purpose. And I want to emphasize that just very briefly. It is a physical rest for a spiritual purpose. It is possible for even members of the Church of God to focus so much on the physical rest that we forget the purpose of the physical rest. Ever heard someone say, "Oh, I was so exhausted after this week, I couldn't come to church"? Excuse me? It is a physical rest for a spiritual purpose. Now, maybe we are so exhausted that we cannot possibly put one foot in front of the other and get to services. Now, sometimes there are health issues that prevent us from being at services. But we need to consider, what is the purpose of this physical rest? Is it simply so we don't get sick? Is it simply to be able to, just rest a little bit? The purpose of this physical rest is for a spiritual rejuvenation. So, okay, let's say we're so exhausted that we can't be there that week. That means, wow, we have time at home to spend much more time in God's Word. Okay, I could understand. Maybe that's going to happen from time to time. We'll be so exhausted, we can't possibly shower and shave and get dressed up to come to church. But are we not then spending time in God's Word, using the spiritual Sabbath for what it's for? The physical rest for a spiritual rejuvenation? Hopefully that's what we're doing. And again, I don't mean to point the finger at anybody. I don't have anybody particularly in mind. But occasionally you do hear that our lives are so hectic that I just had to stay home. Okay, maybe sometimes that's the issue. But I would caution that we make sure we remember it's a physical rest for a spiritual purpose. 6 days God created heavens and the earth. 7th day, He institutes the Sabbath day. Verse 2, on the 7th day, God ended His work. Now, some translations, I think, more accurately render this. On the 7th day, God had ended His work. He was already finished with the 6 days of creating. He had ended the work which He had done, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had done. Created for 6 days and rested on the 7th day. Now, we mentioned before, as we went through an earlier part of Genesis chapter 1, that there is no astrological explanation for the 7-day week. As you look up into the sky, into the stars, there's no planets that align every 7 days. There's no stars that align with others every 7 days. There's the lunar cycle, there's the solar cycle, but there is no weekly cycle in the stars, in the planets. The only way we know about the weekly cycle is by God instituting it and teaching it to people and them carrying it on faithfully from the time of creation to the very day that we exist today. The 7-day cycle God instituted by creating 6 days and resting on the 7th. Now we ask the question, why did God rest? Because what you'll begin to hear are various justifications and what I would call skirts around the issue of God's Sabbath day. We would certainly say God rested on the Sabbath, therefore so should we. There are those out there that will say God rested on the Sabbath, so what? Now they don't say it so crudely, but in essence that's what they're saying. Well, just because God rested doesn't mean we have to. Can we, by the Scripture, invalidate that argument? I think we can. Why did God rest? Well, some would say, you know, creating, pretty hard work. There's a comedian I enjoy listening to, and he says, you know, I really want to become an inventor. And he just says, but it's hard. It's true, creating is hard. It's hard work. God must have been tired. After 6 days of creating stars and aligning planets and stars and moons and sun and creating plants and people and all this stuff, it's exhausting work. God must have been tired. Well, unfortunately, that's putting God in human skin. And God isn't human. He is a spirit being. He's an all-powerful spirit being. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. You might put your marker, your 3x5 card there in Genesis chapter 2. We'll be back in a little while. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 28. Isaiah 40, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Did God rest because He was exhausted? Because the work, the creation was so much trouble, so much work, that He simply was tuckered out. So all He could get out of His body was 6 days. After that, well, I just need to rest. No, that's not God. God is an all-powerful spirit entity, a spirit being. He doesn't need to rest. Isaiah 40 in verse 28 reminds us of that. Isaiah says, have you not known, have you not heard? In verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. God doesn't get tired the way we do. Now, we probably could say, sometimes God gets sick and tired of our sins. I think that's reasonable to say. But that's not exhausted physically from all the work that He had to do. God is a spirit being. He neither faints nor is weary. So since we understand that, there has to be another explanation to why God rested. Verse 29, here in Isaiah 40. He gives power to the weak. How's he able to do that? You know, there are times that you can give power to the weak. And then there are probably times that I just can't do anything for anybody. I'm the weak one who needs somebody to empower me, to strengthen me. Or as one of our favorite deaconesses says, to fluff someone else's pillow. They need their pillow fluffed. Sometimes we're just exhausted, too exhausted to fluff somebody else's pillow. We need our pillow fluffed. God's not that way. He is full of power, and he is able to always give power to the weak. And to those who have no might, it continues in verse 29, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Why? Because God's power, his strength, never runs out. It's inexhaustible. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So God never faints. He is never physically tired the way we think of being tired. So since God rested on the Sabbath day, there has to be some other reason that God rested. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 in verse 3. We read in verse 2, he rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, from all his work which he had made. Now, I should pause for just a second for those who might dig a little bit deeper. Some will say, well, look, this Sabbath thing is a nice idea, but Genesis 2 actually doesn't use the word Sabbath. It simply says seventh day. Hello. What does the word Sabbath mean? It means rest. God rested. It's the same root word. It's the same thing. Seventh day, Sabbath, they're both one and the same. Interchangeable. Verse 3. It says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which he'd created and made. So God rested on the Sabbath day, and by him resting, he blessed that day. Doesn't say that about any of the other 6 days. They're good days. They're nice days, but they're not blessed days. God blessed it by resting, and then it says he sanctified it. The word sanctified means to set apart for a holy purpose. It means to be holy or sacred. So God rested on that day, and by resting, he set that day aside as holy time. So we've often in the church talked about the Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset is holy time. God set it apart by resting himself, not because he was tired, but because he was setting an example for human beings. We understand that from the end of the day on the sixth day, sunset of the sixth day, to the end, the sunset of the seventh day, is holy time. It is sanctified. It is blessed time. Only God can make something holy. So sadly, you have people today who will say, well, I don't keep the Saturday Sabbath. I keep mine on Sunday. And they're stating the absolute truth. I keep mine on Sunday. They don't keep God's on Sunday. Only God can make something holy. What did God say to Moses when Moses approached the burning bush? God told him, take off your shoes because the ground on which you stand is what? Holy ground. What made it holy? God's presence made it holy. What makes the seventh day holy? God's presence. God did not place his presence on Sunday or any other day of the week. He didn't bless them and sanctify them, set them apart as holy. So for someone to say, oh, I keep my Sabbath on Sunday. Well, that's true. They do. They don't keep God's Sabbath on Sunday. They don't keep it on Friday. There's only one way to keep the Sabbath, and that is on the time that God made holy. Any other time is not doing what God said. God sanctified this period of time. Only God can make it holy. So God says to Moses, says to Israel, remember the Sabbath. He didn't say decide what should be the Sabbath. We'll cover that in a few moments. Why did God rest? God rested to set us an example to do likewise. It is God's presence on this day that makes it holy. So we're told to rest on this day because God rested. We don't rest. God did not rest because he was tired. It is an invalid argument to say that just because God rested doesn't mean we have to. The only reason God rested was to set us an example to do likewise, to set an example for human beings. So, as we said, we read in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath. Why remember the Sabbath? To keep it holy. To keep it holy. Not to make it holy. You and I do not make the Sabbath holy by keeping it. We keep it holy. You either keep it holy or you don't. It is already holy. So we remember it to keep it holy. It is holy time. Whether we keep it holy or whether we profane it does not change the fact that it is holy time. It is special to God. It's important to note that the Sabbath was instituted at creation, is not instituted at the ratifying of the old covenant. It's not when the Sabbath came to be. Sometimes people have the impression in typical Christianity, the Sabbath was given at Mount Sinai. That's where people got the Sabbath day. Those Jews were given the Sabbath day at Mount Sinai. Well, just not true. Not true at all. At creation, God set aside this 24-hour period as holy time. So those things that were not a part of the old covenant, that were not instituted by the old covenant, cannot be taken away after the old covenant is removed. It was there before the covenant. It is there after the covenant. Let's take a look at that quickly. I know you're familiar with it, but Exodus chapter 20 in verse 8. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 8. We're not speaking here about the proper way of keeping the Sabbath. That's a whole other discussion of and by itself. We're simply establishing that at creation, God himself instituted the Sabbath and set it aside as holy. That brings an obligation upon human beings, not just upon Jews, to keep that time holy as well. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. When I was being called into the truth, I read this differently for a little while. I thought God was certainly intending, remember a Sabbath day. In other words, kind of decide for yourself when you'd like to worship God, when you'd like to set aside holy time. And it's pretty arrogant when you come right down to it. You say, well, I'm not going to do what God says, but I'll tell God how I'll worship him. That's just arrogant and snotty. God had to teach me something different. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember, God made it holy. We remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we either forget the day and we don't make it holy, or we remember it and hopefully keep it holy. It's already holy. We just have to keep it. Verse 9, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. What's some of the hardest things to do on the Sabbath? To shut the brain off. At least with a lot of the brethren I talk to. I can physically rest, but sometimes I find myself thinking about this work or this money or that money. And just to shut that down sometimes is a real challenge. Seventh day is, verse 10, the Sabbath of those Jews. No, it's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is his Sabbath. How can we say that? Well, Genesis 2 tells us. He blessed and sanctified the Sabbath by resting. So it is God's Sabbath. So in the church, of course, we're used to referring to it. Well, this is God's Sabbath. As if, well, where does that come from? Well, God himself rested, blessed it, set it aside, so we remember it and we strive to keep it holy in honor of him. We don't rest on the Sabbath just to get physically refreshed. We rest on the Sabbath to honor God. That's what resting on the Sabbath is all about. Oh yeah, it's a physical rest, and humans do need a physical change of pace. We do need rest. But we rest to honor God. Seventh day of the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work, You nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who's within your gates. In other words, everything shuts down on the Sabbath day. If you're a business owner, you close your business. You don't work on that day. You don't have your people work for you. Israelites were not supposed to strap their oxen up, let them tread out the grain all day on the Sabbath while they rested. It's supposed to be a change of pace, a complete stop. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Isn't it interesting that in the Ten Commandments, God hearkens back to creation? Why do we keep the Sabbath? Verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. We rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. Set us an example. He wasn't tired. We are. We appreciate the physical rest. He didn't need a physical rest in that sense. End of verse 11. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It is holy time. We keep the Sabbath holy to show honor to God. And we get the benefit of a physical rest as well. So it's very important that we understand that when we explain the Sabbath to other people, and they ask, why do you keep that Jewish Sabbath? Or why do you keep Saturday? We can simply explain, well, the reason I rest on the Sabbath is because God rested on the Sabbath. And for most people, like, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. God rested on the Sabbath. Someone says, why do you keep the Sabbath? There's four very quick and easy points that we can make to help people understand. First reason we keep the Sabbath is because God rested on the Sabbath. He created it. He rested on it. He made it holy. That's pretty obvious. Genesis chapter 2. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Second reason we keep the Sabbath is because Jesus kept the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. God kept the Sabbath. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, sorry. Speaking of Christ's habit, it says, so he came to Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, that was, what was his weekly habit, his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He kept the Sabbath. Now, there was never any question about, did Jesus keep the Sabbath? The Pharisees had some issues with how he kept the Sabbath. He didn't do it the way they thought he should, but Christ kept the Sabbath. He remembered it, and he kept it holy. So we keep the Sabbath because God rested. Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. Third reason is God commanded it. We already read that in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why do you keep it holy? Because in 6 days God created and he rested, to honor God. So we have at least three very clear reasons to keep the Sabbath. God kept the Sabbath. He commanded the Sabbath. Christ kept the Sabbath. Fourth reason is very clear as well. The apostles kept the Sabbath. Because some in Christianity today, especially the Protestant branches of Christianity, will say, well, yeah, even though Jesus kept the Sabbath doesn't mean we should. That all changed after he died. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 42. Did it change after Christ died? One of the great flaws of Christianity today, modern Christianity, worldly Christianity as we sometimes refer to it, mainstream Christianity, is they claim there's this radical change and departure. From the death of Christ, there was this radical change. That's simply not true. It's just simply not true. You cannot prove that anywhere from the Scripture. Acts chapter 13 and verse 42. The New Testament is simply an updated version of the old. Updated version. Not a complete radical change. Wrong way to think. Acts chapter 13 and verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Jews left the synagogue and the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them. When? The next Sabbath. The apostles kept the Sabbath. They taught others to keep the Sabbath. Why? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, at Christ's death, was there a radical change in the Sabbath day? Did somehow Christ's death go back to creation and erase God's example? Oh, that doesn't apply anymore, that issue of God resting. That doesn't apply. Don't remember the Sabbath anymore. Don't keep it holy. That doesn't apply anymore. Christ has died. Well, wait a second. That doesn't make any sense. There's a disconnect there. Christ kept the Sabbath. The apostles kept the Sabbath. Here's Paul, the apostle, to the Jews, doing what? Keeping the Sabbath with Gentiles. Not with Jews, with Gentiles. The Jews left the synagogue, verse 42. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. If the Sabbath was not to be remembered and kept holy, why didn't Paul simply say, well, no, you don't have to wait a whole week. That's a whole week from now. Come on back tomorrow, the day of the venerable Son, and we'll worship together on Jesus' day. Oh, come on. Doesn't say that. It's not there. You cannot talk that way from the Scripture. You can make those things up, but you can't prove it from the Scripture. Verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So the Sabbath day kept going on, even after the synagogue service had ended. Then verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. What was the point? The apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, kept the Sabbath. He taught on the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath. You could turn over to Acts chapter 17 in the first four verses. Acts chapter 17 in verses 1 through 4. Again, Paul's company. Acts chapter 17 and verse 4 states the same principle. Gentiles being taught to keep the Sabbath day. Now, when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, we'll pause for a moment. You read that. Okay, here's Paul keeping the Sabbath. You know what the reasoning will be to those who refuse to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? Well, you see, Paul only went to the synagogue because that's where he knew the Jews would be and he could talk to them. Oh, nice try. It just doesn't form in harmony with anything else the Scriptures say. The only reason he went there was because there were Jews there. Not so. Verse 3. What did he do? He was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And when did he teach both Jews and Gentiles? On the Sabbath day, on holy time. So one of the basic truths we gather from the book of Genesis is that the Sabbath was instituted at creation. From the very time that there were human beings, there was a Sabbath. The very first thing that apparently Adam had the chance to do after maybe naming animals was rest. I guess naming animals is a pretty hard job. So he got to rest. All right, let's go on to Genesis chapter 2 for point number 23. Point number 23 is this. The creation accounts harmonize. The creation accounts harmonized. What do we mean by that? Genesis chapter 1 has one story of creation. Genesis chapter 2 tells it differently. And for those who are, well, basically what we would call critics of the Scripture, and we don't mean that in a negative sense, those who parse out the words and the way they're stated and the way they're spelled and the way they're put together, those individuals will say there's a difference between the account in chapter 1 and the creation account in chapter 2 that begins in verse 4 and runs through about the rest of the chapter. Now, it's often stated, and I would say incorrectly, that there are two different creation stories. This view became popular in the mid-1800s and into the 20th century with what was called the documentary hypothesis. And basically, we won't go through the details there, but it simply means, you know, this book, not just the law, but the whole Old Testament, was kind of put together by different people at different times. And all these stories were kind of crunched together and thrown in the pot, and this is what came out. And what they feel is that somebody wrote chapter 1, and somebody different wrote chapter 2. And then somebody different, you know, they basically have up to four minimum authors, and then sometimes sub-authors from each of those, and so there may be 7 or 8 or 9, depending on whose theory you might look at. So it's claimed that they're written by two different people at two different, vastly different times, and then they were put together by an editor who tried to kind of make them fit together. So what do they claim in that regard? Here's some of the things that they say. The reason we know there are two different authors here is because there are stylistic differences. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, you see, in chapter 1, God is always referred to as Elohim. Elohim created this. Elohim created that. Elohim created this. Let us make man in our image, God said. You know, let us. God, Elohim said. So you got Elohim all through chapter 1. You get to chapter 2, and then you have Yahweh, or as they might say, Jehovah. So see, it's clear that the same author is not going to refer to Elohim in chapter 1 and then start referring to him as Yahweh in chapter 2. Well, one thing they tend to overlook is in chapter 2, he's not referred to only as Yahweh. He's usually referred to as the Lord God or Yahweh Elohim. So Elohim is still there. What is being done? We're simply adding more understanding as we go along. More is being revealed about God. It's not two separate authors. Wouldn't you at times use different phrases? Yeah, you might use different phrases, depending on who you're writing to and what the purpose is. So it's simply a matter of what do I want to emphasize as we go along. That is a weak argument at best. Changes in style are often changes for a purpose to emphasize different spiritual points. And that's what Moses is doing. What he does in chapter 1 is simply saying God is a creator, the almighty creator. Elohim, remember, it means the mighty ones. In essence, it's translation. Yet in chapter 2, he wants to personalize that as well. He is our God. He's the I Am. He's the Yahweh. He's the eternal. We're physical, made out of the dust of the ground, but he's eternal. So he's simply emphasizing a different part about God. They'll also say the reason we know that these are two different stories, and I won't go into it, but many of them say both of them are probably borrowed from the Babylonians, and I'll not explain why they think that and why that's wrong at this point. But they say there's contradictions between the two creation accounts. They tell different stories. In chapter 1, he's this great transcendent being, and he does all this marvelous creation. But in chapter 2, he's made more human. And the term is, they apply many anthropomorphisms to him. Anthropomorphism is simply a term. Anthro is Greek for humans, mankind. Morphisms is changes. So what they're saying is that they take human things and we apply it to God. So all of a sudden in chapter 2, God is now breathing into man like he's got breath. And then he's planting a garden like he, you know, takes his seeds and stuffs them in the ground. So it's clearly two different things. One, in chapter 1, you've got this great supernatural God who, boom, speaks and things happen. But in chapter 2, he's got to breathe and he's got to plant. And wait a second, is that valid? Is that true? Is that really what happens? Chapter 1 completely different from chapter 2? Obviously not. What does he say in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? God spoke. Oh, God has a voice. God saw that this was good. God rested. So you can't say these two creation stories have differences about God himself. There are no contradictions in these two stories whatsoever, not one. Some will say, well, no, the contradictions are reversed languages, reversed phrases. You see, in chapter 1, it'll say God created the heavens and the earth. In chapter 2, it's the earth and the heavens. Well, that's a terrible contradiction as far as I can see. Now, one of the verses, it said God created the heavens and the earth in the day that he created the earth and the heavens. He uses phrases both ways in the same verse in chapter 2. So you can't say that. They'll say, well, they're different accounts because man is represented differently. In chapter 1, he's in the image of God. But in chapter 2, he's formed out of the dust of the ground. You get this two different stories. Again, when you're critical, when you will not believe what God says, you look for differences, ways to cause separation. And the sad thing is, most of these things come from people who thought, or at least call themselves Christians. The greatest damage to the Bible in common understanding has been done by Christians. And I hate to say it, but it's true. Scholars, or at least supposed scholars, who have picked apart things to the point that you cannot, in their minds, trust the Bible. They've done the greatest damage themselves. This is why modern religion cannot defend the Bible, because their own scholars have picked it apart to the point that they have no defenses, because they make some certain really bad suppositions at the beginning, and that leads to really bad conclusions. They'll also say, well, look, in chapter 1, you got this contradiction. First you got plants, and then you got man created. But in chapter 2, you got man created, then plants. Is that true? Well, we'll look at that a little bit later on. Not true either. It's simply, cultivation begins in chapter 2. And the same thing is true about animals. They'll say, see, chapter 1 says animals are created first and then man. But in chapter 2, man is created, and then animals, and Adam names the animals. What does it say? That man was created first and then the animals? Or does it simply say that Adam was asked to name the animals? Well, it doesn't say they were created after Adam, so it's not a contradiction at all. When you have a critical heart and mind, one that refuses to obey God, you will come up with all kinds of excuses. None of those contradictions actually exist. What we see when we compare the creation story of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that chapter 1 is a chronological account. What happened first? What happened second? What happened third? Each day along the way. Chapter 2 is more thematic, or it's a topical account. We might say that Genesis chapter 1 is the first version. Genesis chapter 2 is the sequel. It's what comes next. It's an elaboration on what happened in chapter 1. First is a grand overview. The second zooms in and begins to help one understand exactly what was going on. More details, more specifics. So the two accounts do not contradict each other. They complement one another. The second gives more detail than the first. And so the two accounts harmonize. They are not in contradiction to each other. They're both written by Moses. They emphasize different things at different times for different purposes. Let's go on to our last point for today. And that is point number 24. Two trees represent two ways of life. Two trees represent two ways of life. In Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, we'll mention simply that the word garden, in our terminology, at least in America, tends to be a certain word picture. We think of a small little plot that's been plowed up, tilled up, or turned over. A few tomato plants, a few beans, a few asparagus, a few slimy okra plants. See what I think about okra, right? The only way to eat okra, by the way, unless you're from the South, is fried. I mean, deep fried, so it's hard, because otherwise it's kind of slimy and looks like somebody spit in it. That's all I can say. Oh, my Southern friends, you just don't know what you're talking about, boy. We've had it both ways, but I prefer the fried if you're going to have it. Nonetheless, we think of a garden as a small plot that's plowed up. Garden in this sense is more of the English sense of a garden, this formal, beautiful place. A park, we might say today. Central Park. Well, maybe not Central Park. That's probably not a good example. But a park setting as opposed to a little tilled up area. Now, there would be areas to be tilled up, no doubt. We've talked about that before. But we have this garden. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And it's interesting to hear the discussions of where was Eden? Where did it actually exist? Where was this place? Now, we won't talk about that right now, but maybe we'll have time later on in the sermon. We'll try to cover that before we close. We'll leave that open-ended for now. But we'll focus on these two trees. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, put the man there whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, again, pause there. This is where some will say, see, in this point, God created man first, then he creates trees. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he's creating trees. He's just saying he planted them there. This is where they're growing. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. Then it says, the tree of life. Unlike any other tree, the tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, based on the way it's phrased, you almost get the sense that these two trees were side by side. It says the tree in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So maybe they were side by side. It doesn't say specifically, but phraseology seems to indicate that that might have been the case. So we have this tree of life. What was the tree of life? Apparently it was an actual tree. Because it says, in the garden where these trees planted, the tree of life was also in the midst of it. Now, did it have to be a tree with roots and leaves the way we think of a regular? It doesn't have to be. It's called a tree, so we assume this probably was the case. But some have said, well, if we could just find out what that tree was, get some of those leaves or some of that fruit, and we could live forever. That doesn't exist. We'll talk about that, how we know that along the way. We have the tree of life. What did the tree of life represent? It represented something. It stood for something. The tree of life. Life is life. We learn, if we pause here, you can probably look at it without turning the page. In chapter 3, in verse 22, we find out something that Genesis 2 does not tell us about the tree of life. Again, the principle of addition in the scriptures is so very important. One scripture does not tell us everything about a particular teaching of the scripture. We put together, we add scripture upon scripture about a specific topic, and then we look at that to determine the teaching of the Bible on that topic. And the tree of life is like that. All chapter 2 says is that there is this tree of life. Doesn't say anything else about it. It's in the middle of the garden. There's a tree of life. If it is a tree of life, it must produce life. It's a tree of life. Chapter 3 and verse 22 tells us a bit more about this tree. The Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat. What does it do? And live forever. What does the tree of life produce? It produces eternal life. So whatever this tree of life was, it represented the ability to achieve or attain eternal life. The tree of life. So verse 23, therefore, the eternal God set him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The way to the tree of life. So we have this tree. We have this tree now being cut off from human beings. They're not allowed to go near it. They're not allowed to take of the fruit, lest they do, and they live forever. So this tree represented eternal life and the way to attain eternal life. That's what the scripture tells us. How does one attain eternal life? What did Adam and Eve do that cut them off from this tree? Well, they disobeyed God. So the tree of life also represents being obedient to God, being submissive to God. Because they were not obedient, they were not submissive, the way to the tree of life was cut off to them. They couldn't even go down the path. So what do we find actually being the result? Humanity has been cut off from the way to the tree of life. They can't even understand the right path to walk to get there. So you survey humanity and you have all kinds of paths that are talked about. This is the way to achieve nirvana, eternal life, one with the universe, however you want to put it. This is what you have to do, and they're all different. They don't know the way to the tree of life. They've been cut off. The tree of life represented submitting to God. It represented submitting to God himself, accepting God's definition of right and wrong. In other words, it represented the law of God. Because the only way we know right and wrong is by God's law. So the tree of life represented submitting to God, accepting God's definition of right and wrong, in other words, his law. It represented receiving the Holy Spirit. Because as we go through the Bible, it's very clear, Christ would say, unless you receive the Spirit of God, you are none of his. Paul says that in Romans. You will not be anything of his unless you have the Spirit of God. So the tree of life represented receiving the Holy Spirit. The fruit that came from the tree of life was God's Holy Spirit. And to partake of that meant to live forever. What did Christ say about that? You can't be a part of the family unless I draw you, unless I call you. And then he says, I'll give you the Spirit, and then you'll be raised up at the last day. It's through that Spirit. So the way of life that is represented by submitting to God, accepting God's definition of right and wrong, receiving the Holy Spirit, in other words, the way of repentance, submission to God, is represented by the tree of life. So we've often said, the way of give, the way of love, the way of outgoing concern, however you'd like to state it, is symbolized by the tree of life, being submissive and obedient to God. Now, since that is the case, since we have this tree of life in the midst of the garden, it is contrasted by, its negative, we might say, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If one is the tree of life, what is the other? It is the tree of death. Simply called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you choose from that tree, it will kill you. Well, maybe not right away, but it is the tree of death. It's contrasted to the tree of life. So what does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represent? What's represented by that? Well, you remember the story. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the opposite of the tree of life. Instead of submitting to God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents putting self first, putting self in charge. Instead of submitting to God, no, God, you don't tell me what to do. I'll decide what to do. So it represents deciding for oneself. What would be right and wrong? Instead of accepting God's definition of right and wrong, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil says, I will decide, thank you very much, what is right and what is wrong. So humanity has taken upon itself to decide what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes man's definition parallels God's. For example, I don't know of any culture around the world that typically says, you know, just go ahead and kill everybody. Just go ahead and kill randomly. No. You protect life. Murder is something that's against everybody's rules. Sometimes man's judgment parallels what God says. It is the tree, after all, of the knowledge of good. There's some good that human beings can grasp because they've taken of this tree. You know, it's obvious that if one man sleeps with another man's wife, you know, that man's probably going to be a little upset about that. So most cultures have a rule against adultery. Isn't it interesting that spiritual understanding, like things, worship only the true God, don't take his name in vain, keep the Sabbath holy, that spiritual understanding that is not revealed unless by God's Spirit? Some things humans can't figure out of themselves. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented deciding for oneself what would be right and what would be wrong. And we are coming to, I believe, one of the zeniths of that attitude in our culture, in the world today. Everybody decides for themselves. Not just the culture deciding for itself what's right and wrong, but every individual. That's where we're coming to today. It represented rejecting the Holy Spirit. Tree of Life represented receiving the Holy Spirit. This represents rejecting the Holy Spirit. In essence, Adam was saying, God, thank you very much. Some things we hear today, I appreciate your input, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Thanks for telling me, but I'm in charge here. I'll do what I want to do. It represents the way of get, the way of self-love, the way of selfishness. So you have two very different trees representing two very different ways of life. And when Adam chose to disobey God, Eve was duped. She was tricked when she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when Adam made that choice to choose to disobey God, he made the choice that set the course for all humanity. He made the choice that, thank you very much, God, appreciate your input, but we'll do it our way. He rejected divine revelation as a way of gaining understanding. So the only way humans can receive understanding today is through the senses, through the five senses. It's human. It's base. It's opposite of God. So the only way humans will accept, what do they typically say? I need to see the science behind this. They reject divine revelation. If it's not proven by the science, quote unquote, which a lot of science isn't provable, but nonetheless, if it's not proven, I'm not going to accept it. So they thereby set the course for all humanity. And therefore, God closed off access to the Holy Spirit. We read that in chapter 3. He shut it off. You human beings will not have access. Now, God did reserve for himself the right to individually call certain individuals, grant them his Spirit, so that there would be a witness alive of his way of life all through human history. So we believe there was an unbroken chain of individuals who had God's Holy Spirit. Somewhere on the earth at each time, there was someone that had chosen God's way of life, that had been granted by God. Special exceptions, the Holy Spirit. It opened in a great way later on during the time of Christ, but that's another story. God shut off, in general, access to his Holy Spirit. So in essence, he told human beings, you choose to reject me, therefore go it on your own. Good luck. You will prove through the suffering and the blood and the tears and the war that your way does not work. You decide what you think is right and wrong. Go ahead. You build your own world based upon your own judgment. You decide for yourself whatever you want. Sometimes the greatest punishment we can give someone is to let them do what they want. It can be a scary thing with bad judgment. So we have a world today that is built upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve made that decision for all of us, and we've all had to suffer the consequences. So when we survey the world today, what do we see? We see a very mixed bag, don't we? A mixed world. Amazing accomplishments. Absolutely stunning ability when it comes to physical things. We have some amazing things. We have machines that can compute faster than the human mind ever could. It's just amazing, some of the things that human beings... The fact that you can put 200 people in a metal tube and they can be across the country thousands of miles in a few hours is awesome. Who thought of that? It is awesome. That you can put somebody in a little capsule and in a few hours they can be walking on the moon. I mean, how is that possible? Human beings have unbelievable capacities to do physical things. But the sad part is we have this mixed bag of amazing accomplishments, and then halfway around the world, children are starving to death because they don't have enough to eat. How is that possible? How can we do that? How can we have people that have such prosperity and joy and such amazing physical accomplishments, and just next door, someone's starving to death. Somebody's beating someone else to death. Someone's shooting somebody else. How can it be? Well, it's because we've chosen the wrong tree. We've gone it on our own. The same time as we have these outstanding accomplishments, we have horrible destruction. We have hatred. We have war. We have poverty. We have injustice. We have people killing each other in their own homes because they can't get along. How is it that we can send a man to the moon and a husband and wife cannot get along? How is that possible? It's possible because that's spiritual knowledge. And that's what human beings are cut off from. Human beings would develop unbelievable physical knowledge, but they lack the spiritual knowledge. Human problems are spiritual in nature. So when we don't get along, it's not a physical issue, it's a spiritual issue. So what we have is this world of amazing accomplishment, amazing technology, outstanding inventions, and yet poverty and death and destruction and war and killing and all the horrible things that come along with it. It is the tree of good and evil. So there are times you see stories of amazing generosity, where people have taken somebody under their wing and they've done wonderful things for them. And you think, wow, how wonderful. Especially at the end of the year, you see, the spirit of giving is just so wonderful. It's also the time of year where there are the most murders. And there are the most fights, most family upset. Well, wait a second. We're doing this nice thing. It puts me a little bit in mind of one of the ironic situations that you've seen very recently in the news. You probably saw this amazing picture of this dedicated New York City policeman. What did he do for this poor homeless guy? Here's this guy in December, sitting in front of a storefront, has no shoes. So what does the police officer do? A kind, wonderful thing. He goes inside the store, buys the man a pair of boots, brings it out, and somebody just happened to see this, snapped this picture, and it went viral all over the world. Here's this wonderful police officer doing such a favor for this man. And it was an honorable thing to do, no doubt. It's part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as more of the story comes out, we find out there are people who said, you know, I bought that guy's shoes about 2 months ago. And you know, a week after he had his new boots, he was walking around New York barefoot again. That's not to point at this particular man, but it's just this irony that if the person, you know, you try to do good, you try to do what's right, but you have this strange, did he really need boots? Yeah. But what did he need more than that? He needed something a lot more than that. He needed somebody to take him under his wing, get him in a house, get him an education, help with his mental issues so that he could really benefit by these things. So you have these solutions that humans try to put into society, and it ends up being a disaster because it's not done God's way. We have today in America Johnson's Great Society. Most of us don't remember that it was President Johnson that came up with the idea, we've got to have this great society. We have to take care of the poor in our nation. Honorable thing, very honorable. So what do? We raise taxes to such a high degree that we'll take care of all the poor. Has it worked? The level of poverty in America is higher now than it was then. Has it worked? No, it's not God's solution. You don't hand people money. That is not the solution. You love people. You care for them. You work with them. You provide jobs for them. You provide housing for them. You don't give it away. That's not God's way of doing it. So we have this horrible mixture of good and evil next door to each other because Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree. They chose to go it alone. And when you push out divine revelation as your source, as your foundation, you will do some good things and you will do some very evil things. So on one hand, we've got patriotism. Good thing. Let's build our nation. Let's enjoy what we've been given. Let's be in favor of America. Let's be in favor of Germany. Let's be in favor of China. Whatever the nation might be. And yet, what does that nation do? A mixture of good and evil. Just a mixture of good and evil. Because it's not based on God's way of give. So Mr. Armstrong, many, many years ago, did such an excellent job of simply isolating. There are two basic ways of life represented by these trees. One is the tree of life. It's God's way of outgoing concern of love for others. The other is the way of incoming selfishness. Me first. I'll do what I think is right. As opposed to what does God say about it and what does God tell me I should be doing. Two different ways of life. So we have the world that we do that produces some amazing accomplishment. But we turn the page and there are 20 children murdered in an elementary school. How can that be? It's because human beings have chosen to go it alone, apart from God. So what does God want us to learn from this? Why would God then allow all this suffering? For the purpose of helping humans understand that their way does not work. We've said before, conversion is submission. It's submission to God. Human beings do not want to submit. Adam said, thanks God, I'll do it myself. And humanity has simply continued to do exactly the same thing. So God said, fine, you don't want to submit. Go ahead and do it your own way. And then you'll find out by all the suffering and all the heartache and all the sickness and all the disease and all the war and all the death that, you know, this isn't working. Now, what do we have to do? We have to suffer along with this world. We are in the world. We're not of the world. But sadly, because of Adam and Eve's choices, we're all affected. Every one of us is affected by it. Some of us by sickness. Some of us by warfare. A couple in South Africa, as you know, held hostage, robbed, suffering because of the evil of this world. So what are we learning from all this? God's way is the only way that works. Whatever version of man's way that you choose, it will not work. Now, one thing we didn't plug into this is that it's not just man going it alone. Man is influenced on a regular basis by what we'll cover later on in chapter 3. That is the influence of Satan the devil. So everything that man has built has been in some way sullied by Satan's influence, by his presence. So even the good things that we try to do often result in bad results because Satan is in the middle of all this. As we mentioned, God reserved the right to call individuals to further his plan, and that's a discussion for another time. So with that, we've come to the end of point number 24. Next time, we'll begin with the issues of the Garden of Eden.